First Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Thank you, Jessa. And it's good to see you. If you were with us last week, or you've been able to watch last week, I feel like there was a little bit of dusting the cobwebs a little bit. Preaching in front of people for a long time without being able to do it was, I was a little nervous the night before. Then I want to say thanks to Adam. He took a big weight off of me in providing messages through May, and tuning our hearts to the idea of worship, and I'm so grateful for him and that time that he was able to do that and provide us the encouragement and reminder. So thank you, Adam. Also, I just wanted just to bring us up to speed of where we're at. Last week, my aim was this, is to do an introduction to the First Peter, why we would even want to consider it, articulating there before us the authority of Apostle Peter. I also wanted to articulate that there's a sense of as Christians, there's a foreignness to us. We don't smell like the world. We think differently than the world. And as a result of that, too, I wanted to articulate our discussions as the elders came to a decision on June 7th, that it was our convictions, even in light of the restrictions, that it is good to meet together. And we are grateful we're able to do that even today. And I don't think it is, I think it is also good to even pray more than twice this morning. Adam is right. We all know that there is much trouble in our time, and I think Peter can aid us in this. And so before I give him to the text, I'd like to set the tone with Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And you can listen and hear where I just read from verse 2 to 3. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean. For the man who offers a sacrifice for one who does not sacrifice, as the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. And insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives, and afterwards they go to the dead. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we admit if there is no grace extended to us, your justice, your indignation towards us would be satisfied. But according to your great riches of grace and mercy and love towards us, you reconciled us towards you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we look through 1 Peter through the next number of weeks this summer, Lord, I pray that our affections for you would only increase, and that our longing desire for your return Lord, if anything can be accomplished today, let us long for the inheritance that is set before us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. To say it bluntly, I have received my ethnic identity, my present American citizenship, even my social, economic position, and even my inherent physical characteristics from my biological parents. And whatever advantage or disadvantage they may bring me or will bring me, according to God's great mercy, all these things are trivial when I'm able to call my Creator Father. As we go through Peter, I have to ask the one question that he puts before the reader. How does Peter strengthen the scattered? Peter isn't ignoring the question as he layers this out through the text. He answers it, particularly as a Christian. To those who are scattered, we read these words, I would read these words so quickly in verse 1, to those who are scattered throughout the region. We see no faces when we read it, and yet they are running for their lives. We can acknowledge, and we shouldn't forget, even in a time like this, that life is hard. But if we were to stop for a moment and recognize the rains, as Christ even taught, fall on the unrighteous just as they do on the righteous. But on top of that, their Christian commitments made life even more difficult. And so they were scattered. Cancer falls on the unrighteous just as it does on the righteous. People don't then, as a result of cancer, often have to flee. Depression falls on the unrighteous, just as much as it falls on the righteous. But often it doesn't cause people to scatter. Random acts of violence on the unrighteous or even on the righteous, it doesn't often cause people to scatter. The loss of life, whether you're young or old, comes without warning often. But it even then doesn't cause people to scatter. The loss of life, whatever challenge it might bring, it doesn't cause us to scatter. First Peter, he is writing to a group of Christians who are experiencing all the normal things of life, as hard as they are, yet because of their unity and commitments to Christ, they are scattered, forced to flee for their lives, and leaving all along the lines as they scatter, oftentimes in their inheritance. I mean, I could imagine us speaking with Jürgen Schultz, one of the missionaries that we partner in Germany, all the work and efforts that he has been able to achieve over the last 3 years, and then COVID, how hard and difficult it is to maintain movement in an early young church. You can pray for him. Feel like you lose things. But these people in 1 Peter are losing things because of their identity in Christ. And as a result of this, they're seeing churches dissolved and be scattered around the world. The question that I want to ask this morning, we're not scattered per se. But he does answer the question to the scattered. How can your faith be strengthened in such a time as this? And if we can appreciate what he had said to them, I know for sure we can appreciate how it might apply to our own lives. And so what does he do? In the section that we read today, he is going to point to three things. He's going to, one, hint to their previous identity. Two, he's going to lift before them their new identity. And then with glorious conviction, he is going to point with certainty to what is to come. And he writes this to the scattered. And in light of that, if we know their situation, I think we could be encouraged even this morning. And so if you would allow me to recognize how Peter strengthens the scattered, let's look at his first point. He hints at their previous identity. You can see this in verse 3. Blessed be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy. I imagine some see very little here, but I would urge you to consider them. And why I'd ask you to consider them, I live in a world which some would believe they are entitled to God's mercy. I also live in a world where many believe that they are able to obtain God's mercy through righteous acts of service. And if we were to read God's word, there is a foreignness to Christians as they consider their relationship to God that they admit. One, to the individual who believes that he is entitled to God's mercy, merely have to read Psalm 7, verses 11 through 13. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his arrow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows of fiery shafts. To the individual who believes that they are entitled to God's mercy, Peter reminds us that we have experienced something that we did not deserve. And unless repentance takes place, indignation is set before us. He merely hints at this. To the individual who believes he can obtain God's mercy through acts of righteousness, we're reminded again in Psalms 14, 2 through verse 3. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if they are any who understand, who seek after God. Yet they all have turned aside. Together they have been corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. When Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, who according to his great mercy, I imagine that Peter would find these words most helpful, and that he himself, remembering his commitments to Christ on the night before his crucifixion, he betrayed Christ 3 times, denied Christ 3 times, and yet still extended to Peter is God's great mercy. To those who are scattered, running for their lives, losing their inheritance, losing their jobs, losing family and culture, he says, what does he do? He reminds them of their present, their past position before God. Not before their society, but before God himself. I find it interesting that as we look at Scripture, we find ourselves indeed to be a very proud creature. From the dust we were born, and yet in the very beginning it was us who defied God, our Creator. We dishonored His name, His creation, and His word. He even revealed to us our position before Him, and the creature looked before God and said, it is not so. Peter, I don't want to make too much of this, but he does make a hint to it. You have experienced the grace of God. You did not deserve it, even though you might think that you were entitled it, that somehow you might think you could obtain it. It is only by the grace of God that you have been able to inherit it or respond to it. Look at verse 3 with me again. He hints to their previous identity, then he will transition point 2. He will acknowledge or lift before them their new identity. Read with me, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Whatever advantage, this is what makes Christians so unique. There's a foreignness about us. Whatever advantage my biological parents may have brought me, it is only according to the grace of God, his great mercy towards me, that all those things become trivial when I can call my Creator Father. Born again. It doesn't hint, it proclaims our previous position, but yet our new reality. I came into existence, Jacob Morris, by the will of my parents. But to be transition from creature who can now call God Father, that only occurs by the will of my Creator. It was an exciting day, August this last year, almost a year ago, when I took 3 little girls, We sat before the judge, and we were going to transfer accounts from one name to Morse, to the Morse family. And I remember the judge, and some of you were there, looking at Beth and I and asking if we would take responsibility to care for these three little girls. What I found interesting, it was with great joy that we said, yes, you know this. And yet, even in that time, I found it interesting not only that the judge, but the assistant to the judge said, when you say yes to this transfer of name, you must consider them as your own. And they included in that inheritance. Because to my own children, I would give inheritance. But if you're going to transfer the name into a new name, you should count them as your own and consider them as you would your own, even into your inheritance. I found it interesting that the judge, and even in our own society, they recognize that when the transference occurs, the privileges that come with it. Now, I could sit up here and I could admit there are incredible advantages to being a part of the Morris family. I have access to the world's best blueberry fruit hill farm. I have a wonderful community that I am involved in, and a church that adores one another. Every birthday in the Mount Morris household, you get a yes day. Your mother, who would adopt you and given her name, her love language is gifts. I would even acknowledge that being a part of the Morris family, our pantries are always full. Although, in our freezers, although it seemed to get much emptier quicker these days. And I could even mention that even before the judge and to these three little girls, we have a dog. And on top of all of that, the father of the household is remarkable in humor. So maybe that's a disadvantage, but I'd say the benefits of being a Morris family are enormous. Yet, in light of our relationship of calling our Creator Father, whatever benefits I might bring my own biological or adopted children, they are trivial in comparison to what we have inherited in Christ being born again. There's a foreignness about us as we understand our position before our Creator and to our world. We have talked about it much, even through the adoption process. There is a better family to be a part of than the Morris family. God has caused us by His great mercy to be born again. How does Peter strengthen a scattered people who have felt that they have lost everything? He reminds them of who they were once. He hints to it. Two, he recognizes and puts before the reader and describes for them who they are, and that their Creator is now their Father. And not only that, their Father. I love Mark chapter 10 as this is being described before us. In Mark 10:45, I have been bought, I have been purchased, I have been ransomed, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Peter, blessed, he says in verse 3, bless the God and our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to become His own. And this is, as he will labor on to continue to describe, a living hope. What does that mean, a living hope, born again? I might be able to keep the pantry full in my household, but my ability to do it has its limitations. For those who have found their hope in Christ, who have come to know their Creator as Father, they recognize the power, the resources, the ability at which God is able to provide for their needs. And yes, even at the beginning, as a young child before our Father, there is uncertainty of coming to recognize the depth of His provision. But shoot, I'm almost 40 now, next year. But I can say that as I've grown to know who Christ is, my faith has only increased, recognizing how generous and faithful our Lord and Savior is to us. And those who are his children, as time grows by, our faith is increased. It's living. It's active. One of the things that I love to recognize or love to see in my own children is to think about the hope that is set before them as they consider eternity. The things at which God has given us in this new birth is for eternity. And I love when the mind goes like a fuse to recognize that God's generosity is towards us forever. So what does he do? How does he strengthen a scattered people? He hints to their past. He lifts before them their new position in three. And this is where the weight that he puts before us. He wants them to know with certainty what is to come. And he is going to point in verse 4 to the inheritance that is set before them. Look at what he says. I'll read verses 3 through 4. I think this is good for us to consider. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. And the quality of this inheritance, he layers it with three words. It is imperishable. It's undefiled. It's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, and is reserved in heaven for you, verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Because your Creator is now Father, there is inheritance. Could you imagine these Christians that are scattered, who have received their inheritance from their family, have forced to be running for their life with no hope of maybe returning? In this culture, we recognize that prosperity was through the transition of land, but they have been now forced to flee from their inheritance. How would you strengthen scattered people? You would point to what is to come. There is a foreignness about Christians. They recognize even a backyard that is beautiful as this, when it considers the inheritance to come even in Christ, this is trivial. And that what we have even recognized in our own lives, that you might just, as an owner of land, work hard to stir the soil of your own properties or of your own future, that when you hand off that inheritance to the next line, they may not appreciate it and uphold it and take care of it as you once did. What I find so encouraging about 1 Peter in these first 12 verses, the responsibility of preserving the hope set before us is not found in the one who is inheriting it, but the one who is granting the inheritance. He's the one who upholds it. He's the one who protects it. He's the one who makes it to be sure. So I would like the remainder of my time that I have this morning is to lift before our eyes, because what I often forget and what I've come to realize even in 1 Peter is that the writers that he writes to are biblically, I don't want to say advanced, but they understand when they see the word inheritance what it means. But for those of us who are, I don't know, are growing in our faith, when this term inheritance pops up, what does that bring to our mind that would might encourage us? Peter recognizes that these individuals have come to understand what that inheritance is. Why would I even say that? Look with me at 1 Peter 11. Well, let me start verse 10. He knows that they know about what's to come, and he hints to them in verse 10 and 11 this reality. As to this salvation, the prophets, those in the Old Testament, they prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ with them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. All they want to do this for the remainder of our time is look at one prophet who made careful searches of the inquiries about what was to come, and that he recognized, and all I'm going to do is I'm going to spend time in Isaiah. When you read Isaiah, what is fascinating is that Isaiah recognizes the hope that's set before them. And that there's going to be one, a prophet, who's going to have the iniquity of all fall upon this servant, a king. And Isaiah, just to speak it briefly, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 53, depicts about this king who's going to come, who's going to atone for sins. But that's not all Isaiah speaks about concerning the inheritance to come before. Look with me again in Isaiah chapter 1, or no, excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ. Isaiah does this. He predicts the sufferings of Christ. But on top of that, he predicts of the glories that are to come. What I find interesting about Isaiah, he writes to a people who are also scattered. The Assyrians have taken over the north. You're going to recognize that Judah itself is about to be conquered in Babylon, and Isaiah does the same thing that Peter does. How does Peter strengthen a people who are scattered? Points to what they're, who they are. The Israelites are God's people, and he points to his people the certainty of what is to come. So all I would like to do is stir our inheritance. What is set for those who are in Christ? It's fantastic. Isaiah chapter 2. If you look at Isaiah chapter 2, he declares that there will be a day in which a king will come. And when he comes, this is what will occur. Let me read verses 1 through 4. So this is the word of Isaiah the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He's going to talk about the inheritance of which they are going to inherit. Now will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. One more verse. I'm tempted to break it early. And he will judge the people between the nations, and will render decisions for many people. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, and they will their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Just in Isaiah chapter 2, depicting about the glories to come, how does Isaiah, like Peter, encourage those who are scattered? There will be a day in which not just Jerusalem and Judah, but the nations will come to Jerusalem before the king and say, let us learn from him so that we might walk in his ways. That is a good thing. 2, Isaiah depicts before in the things to come, there will be no longer hostility between nation against nation. This is their inheritance. This is what Peter alludes to as their inheritance. Isaiah chapter 4:4-6. When the Lord, he will come, and when he comes and takes his place in Israel, this is what he will do. He will wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purge the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, but the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion, over his assemblies, a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a company or canopy. And there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day, and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain, and the inheritance to come, and in the Jerusalem to come. How does Isaiah encourage a scattered people? The Lord will come and cleanse his people from their sins. And he will, in verses 5-6, dwell with his people. There's a foreignness about Christians as you understand what the prophets proclaimed and what Peter is describing. It's not yet. There is a reason today that the world does not listen to the instructions of God. There is a reason why we have our hands still filthy. And as Christians, as, this is what Peter would say, foreigners, we recognize that the current systems of our society and nations or kingdoms that the world is trying to produce, they will not achieve such a glory as this. It's reserved for someone else. Isaiah 9. I can't read all of them. I want to stir our affections about what is to come. Let me read at verse 4. You shall break the yoke of their burden. That alone is something to hope in. And the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors at the battle, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and a cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Verse 6. We're familiar with these words. How does Isaiah encourage a scattered people? How does Peter encourage a scattered people? He points back to the prophets. There will be a child. We know, they know in 1 Peter who this child is. Will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it, it will be upheld with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the host will accomplish this. Could you imagine? Hesitate. Fox News, CNN, whatever news source you take. And the message of which they talk about this kingdom was always positive. Did you see his righteousness being displayed today? We long for such a leader. And there is a foreignness about Christians that there is, this is not yet, nor will it take place, for that glory is yet still to come. As 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 describes. How weary, and how, if you understand the prophets, how much we ought to long, even now, for his return. For that glory only is reserved for what prophet Isaiah was proclaiming, whom is Christ. Not only will he be known for his righteousness, look at Isaiah chapter 11. I would read verses 1 through 10, but I'll just start at verse 6. I think this is good. To stir the affections of what inheritance look like. Verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and a leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf of the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will live, lie down together. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, as his resting place will be glorious. What I find, I can't even run. I run Badger Mountain and Candy Mountain. I'm always super trying to keep my eyes alert for the rattlesnake that might come along the trail. Could you imagine? I have a almost 2-year-old. Amora, go ahead. Walk your way through Badger and Candy Mountain without fear or hesitation, and to see our children have harmony with creation itself. When the Isaiah, how does he encourage a scattered people? How does Peter encourage a scattered people? He points about what the prophets had proclaimed and is their inheritance. There will be the king. We know whom the king is. He will be known for his righteousness. He will take the world's weapons and cause them to be gardening tools. And when he rules, he'll be known for his righteousness, and children will be able to play with the snakes. How do you strengthen a scattered people? You point to what is their inheritance. Wow. Acknowledging the present situation. That's salvation, as Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, is to come. Can I do more? Isaiah 25. Not only is there harmony with creation, Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the coverings which is over all peoples. Even the veil which is stretched over all the nations, he will swallow up death for all time. The Lord God will wipe tears away from all the faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Not only will he be known for his righteousness, causing creation to have unity, but death itself will be removed. I could read on. I think I've made my point. That we're to read Isaiah 35, when the king takes his rule, the deserts will become fertile. There won't be a place where you can't plant a seed and it grow. You need its life, he will command the waters, the rains to fall. I could read from Isaiah 66, in which he says, behold, I'll bring a new heaven and a new earth. And whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, I will make you priests. 1 Peter 3, 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain that inheritance. The prophets of old proclaimed it. And when they proclaimed it, they didn't say it for themselves, as we read in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels, it's this good that angels even want to look into it and marvel into it. I might be able to hand off some inheritance to my children. My position even in society might give them some advantage. Whatever that might be, it is trivial in comparison when you can call your Creator Father, for his inheritance is everlasting and worth dying for. If this is true, what Peter is describing, for those who've lost vineyards or anything, those things begin to grow strangely dim. By his great mercy, you have been born again. Let's close with this then. What should our response be? How does Peter strengthen the scattered in the face of these troubles? One, he hints to their previous identity. Two, he lifts before them their new identity, and he points to what's ahead for them. I asked my children as I was working through this, do you know what's more valuable than gold? In our society, many would say, not much. Read with me in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary. Doesn't mean that troubles are going to come, but if necessary. You have been distressed by many, by various trials. Verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's more valuable than gold? Faith. And the one who has redeemed you and made us his children. Verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. How does Peter strengthen his scattered people? He reminds them of what's to come and the thing that which will cause them to inherit it, their hope and the trust and the faith of the one who will provide it. Might say to yourself, Jacob, you haven't answered the question. How does that help our response today? I thought of this. We know this, that Jesus said, and Peter likewise, in this world you will have tribulations, but take courage, I have overcome the world. There ought to be a foreignness about Christians as it recognizes society collapsing all around it. If you want to frustrate a child, you don't want to frustrate a child. But if you take a child, take any of my children, and you go onto a soccer field, and you put the ball on the goal line, and you say, you will not be able to eat dinner until you kick this ball all the way across this field, and you make a goal. Whoa! If you're watching on the internet, we just had a tent fly away. We got it. If you have a child, you put the goalpost, you put them on the goalpost of one field and ask them to kick the ball from one end to the other end. And you say, you will have to repeat this until you make it. And when you do, you can have dinner. One of my children would find this challenge to be fun for a moment, but eventually it would frustrate them because they would never be able, because I can't, be able to kick the ball from one end of the soccer field to the other. What am I saying? What I am saying is if we put an unrealistic expectation on our society to produce a utopia today, knowing full well that they will never be able to acquire it, it will constantly and continually frustrate them. Governments will always fall short of establishing utopia. They will never be able to give every person under their authority equal opportunity. They do not carry such power. That glory will be only fulfilled in Christ. Judicial systems, even today, will always fall short of upholding justice, always. That glory, as I understand Peter, as I understand the Old Testament, will only be realized in one individual, which is Christ. Racism will always exist in our societies and all around the world until his return, when the nations will come to worship him. Does this mean that we don't say anything, we don't do anything, we should not hold our governments established or judicial systems? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that there is a foreignness about Christians and that this will not be realized until the salvation to come. which is only found in Christ. If you may have missed it. If you read verses 1 through 12 again, the emphasis is not on the one who is inheriting it, but the one who is providing it. You have been saved by His great mercy. He has been the one who has caused you to be born again. He is the one who will grant those who are His inheritance. He is the one who sustains its valuable worth. He is the one who will always keep it. The one who achieves it, the glory which provides it, is found in God alone. He will not allow His glory to be shared to another. So at times, when we ask society to kick the ball from one end of the field to the other, we unaware cause frustration, knowing that they will never be able to achieve it. I know that's helpful. As Christians, however, we should recognize that there are reasonable expectations for the world. They are aiming for something they cannot make. And yes, in their attempts to establish such a utopia, they rebel. Hear me. Any attempts to establish a utopia without acknowledging the one who can produce it is rebellion against God Himself. I think of Israel. Israel standing on the edge of the promised land, God says, send 12 people in, wander around and see if my promises are true. 12 come back, yes, but there's giants in the land. And they convince the people, 10 of them, to not take the land. To which when the people of Israel heard this, the God that said, now I was the one that was going to give it to you. Now that you do not trust in me, you cannot go in it for 40 years. Do you remember what the Israelites did? Even hearing the judgments of God, they said, okay, now we'll go into it. Go into the promised land without the blessing of God. And God called that rebellion as well. It's interesting. We are such a proud creature that upon hearing God's evaluation of ourselves can look at God and say, that is not so. There is a foreignness about Christians that we admit those glories reserved for Christ. And so, with that in mind, what is our responsibility to each other? If it is true that we are all born again, the teachings and the authority of Christ become rather, not simple, but authoritative. And if they are followed, it's within the church that these things are resolved. For Christ is head of the church, that we learn His instructions even through the Apostle Paul, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. But with humility in mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And everything, as Jesus said, treat people the same way you want to treat you, that you want to be treated, for this is the law and the prophets. I am amazed of how wise God's word is, living, and in just two verses, how Christ can eradicate racism, socioeconomic status, privileged versus unprivileged, when everybody gets adopted into His family, carries the same inheritance. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor in the present season, that changes in the next one. I could say much about our current situation, and I'll leave it with this. To walk along the social norms of today, and rightfully at times saying the injustice that is before us, and yet not proclaim of the one who will satisfy it, is rebellion. To think like society that somehow we can solve it ourselves. If Peter is right, that salvation is yet still ahead. If Isaiah is right, that reality is still ahead, and its glories will be found in only one individual, which is Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, now read verse 13. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. His inheritance and his kingdom and the glory of it is yet to come. Let's pray. Lord, the hope set before us is a living hope. Oh, and as time has progressed, all the more we have grown in love for it to arrive soon. Lord, you have allowed us to pray, Our Father in heaven, thy will be done. Let your kingdom, which is in heaven, be here on earth. Yet we know it hasn't happened yet. And in the midst of the world today, Lord, we see bitterness and anger. But the only one who will reconcile and settle all accounts is your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us be faithful to point to him regularly. Give us wisdom in these days. We need it. We desperately need it. As we interact with so many individuals who has not known or understand the depths of what Christ has provided for those who have been called to be born again. In Jesus' name, amen.